This hour is Preacher's Choice, and today I've got the blessed opportunity to talk with you about something that I feel strongly about. And that's the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And let me just mention a little bit of background in a very generic way. Someone that I am close to back a number of years ago, and as they were away from their home turf, they were involved with work somewhere else, and they attended a church there, and I happened to be visiting and walk into this congregation, and it seemed like a graveyard. I don't know if they were doctrinally off on anything or not, but the Spirit of Christ, I just was not evident. And so I happened to be around this person at another time. I said, well, let's go check this other congregation out. And we went there, and the fellow that spoke and one other person spoke to this person and their family and all while we were there. Everybody else just filed out like we weren't even there. This person, on a later occasion, was involved with sort of some in-home church gatherings, and then was in a situation where some denominational people that he was around died. And his comment to me was, I see more the Spirit of Christ in these people that I'm associating with than in people who are in a building that have Church of Christ above the door. And I mean, an honest evaluation, he's exactly right. And so that has been an impactful concept to me for some time. When I was first a Christian and first preaching, there are circles and congregations that I probably wouldn't have felt very comfortable with, probably because of me. And there's sort of a lot of show, there's a lot of fanfare, a lot of those kinds of things. In my makeup and in my thinking, I'm not into pomp and circumstances. I'm on the other end of the spectrum. But the problem is, as you study your New Testament, you find that there is life in God's people. And I'm not talking about simply an animation of a body, but I'm talking about a purpose and a cause. I'm talking about a mind and a heart that lives. And I know as we study our New Testaments, there are many challenges, and there always will be. And so let me set this in place up front before I go forward, is that as I talk about these things, I'm not talking about, well, every church is going to be full and mature and exhibit all of these attributes. As a matter of fact, I think Ephesians chapter 4, as it talks about that oneness, you know, as these offices were given for teaching and all to build up the people so they could serve, and that goes on until you all reach maturity to the status of Christ. But that should never ultimately be accomplished, because when you're doing that, other people are going to be impacted. People coming out of the world and people coming in and people from different backgrounds, and they've got to grow up yet. And so practically speaking, there's always going to be a mixture if we are living. Sometimes say, well, there's no perfect church. And you talk about the universal church, it is perfect. God's people in God's mind and God's will are perfect. But also, I want to suggest to you on a local basis that it is a fallacy to have the concept, well, everybody's imperfect, so it really doesn't matter what we are. When you read the seven churches of Asia, what I did long ago is, you know, Laodicea is highlighted in red in chapter 3, verse 14, 15. Others I have highlighted in yellow, but two of them I highlighted in green. There's no condemnations. Now, that doesn't mean that the folks didn't struggle with sin, that they didn't have bumps. But God said these folks are doing well. And so as we look at that spectrum, bear that in mind. And some many years ago, I did a sermon called The Good Church of Corinth, which is just the opposite of what we think about the Church of Corinth. But the Second Corinthian letter gives the insights to that. Yeah, man, they were messed up in a lot of ways. They came from way out here, but what have I said? The Word of God will take you from where you are to where you need to be, no matter where you are. Second Corinthian letter says that's what was happening with the majority. They were moving. They were growing. They were changing. God was transforming them because they were listening to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and because they love God. And man, if I'd walked into the Corinthian church, I'd say, man, I'm going to get out of here. I'm not going to go to church here. I might have been of that mindset. I'd certainly been impacted. But at the heart of who we are as God's people, we are His children. And I love the passage in 1 John chapter 3 that we are called the children of God, but we're not just called the children of God, we are the children of God. That is a distinct, impactful expression. Christian, do you know who you are? That's who we are when the Spirit of Christ abides in us. We're His children. And yeah, they were the church of God at Corinth. Had I written the banner, I might not have put that on there. But the Holy Spirit did. And so, bear that in mind. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul makes an expression in his writing here that I think, again, is colorful and insightful. And what he says as the Gentiles are being brought in, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's who we are. That's who we need to be. When Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, you remember they were removing themselves, chapter 1. I'm amazed that you're so quickly removed, literally, that you were removing yourself. You're listening to this teaching, this philosophy, and you're adding the law back to Christianity. And he says when you do that, you're severed from Christ, if you're justified on that basis. But when he writes in chapter 4, he says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And he says, I am laboring over you again until Christ is formed in you. And there sometimes, what maybe that is the most appropriate expression to say what happens, needs to happen among the people of God. That we need to strive and labor that Christ is formed in us. Not that we are Church of Christ. Not that we've got our boxes checked off, as we use that terminology, and I think that's those boxes need to be checked. But that's not the foundation. The foundation is we are Christ, and we love Him, and we serve Him, and we say, yes, Lord, what do you want? I want this, and that's what I do. And when you remove the foundation, those five things mean nothing. Nothing productive. Christ must be in us, and His Spirit must prevail in our lives. The Spirit of Christ in you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, please turn there with me if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again, there's problems of faction in this particular book, these first chapters, these first four chapters particularly, as he addresses this. But in verse 16 and 17, after he's talking about Christ as the foundation, and that's what we build on, and no other foundation can be laid, those previous verses, if you get down to verse 16 and 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now here, in this text, I think he is talking about the body of people that are there. I think he's talking about the Spirit dwelling in the congregation, God's people. And if you are one of these factious people that chapter 1 indicates, I actually tend to think chapter 4 says that I've applied these names of Peter and Apollos and all in a figurative way to take the pressure off the guys that are really factious here. I'm trying to do this diplomatically, but you get the point, and you know who they are. But be that as it may, it's all the same. That they were drawn up into factions. And do I understand the impact of what it means if I am in the middle of God's people and I'm tearing down God's people rather than building up God's people? What does he say in this verse? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. We people play games. They're flippant because of the pride and ego oftentimes, or for some other motives I may not even know, and don't take seriously the nature of this. But do you understand that as God's people, you are the apple of God's eye? The Old Testament description of his people. And you mess with my wife, and you're in trouble. You mess with my people, you're in trouble. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, you remember here it gives us this beautiful picture of that you were once alienated. You're the uncircumcised, but now God has sent his Son, and Christ has nailed to the cross the law that caused enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he has made the two into one man. And now that both Jews and Gentiles, you come together, you are the family of God. But that's not all that he says, is that you are the family of God. He says there at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, and I will read it because it is much more powerful than paraphrasing. In whom the whole building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You're the temple of God. The Spirit of God indwells you. Who he is who you're trying to become. And that is reflected. You ever see a young man who's so proud of his father, and his father's doing this, and his son's over there sort of mimicking the same thing? That little guy, I am so proud of my father. I want to be just like him. Do I love God that way? Romans 8:29, conformed to the image of his son. You want to see the father. If you've seen me, you've seen the father. As we see God and his son living in us, his spirit will be in the midst of his people. You want to know one of the reasons why we're not turning the world upside down? Because oftentimes it's man's spirit rather than God's spirit that predominates in our lives personally and in our lives as a congregation. And I'm painting with a broad brush. I don't have anything in anybody particularly in mind. And I'm also convinced that Islam has grown and multiplied greatly. One of the reasons is because what's known as Christianity is an empty form and of this world, not that world. I will stop there. I could give some examples of some situations that break my heart. Of a person that I know some years ago who became a Muslim. Because people that were Christians did not behave as Christians should have behaved. And this Muslim person behaved as a Christian should have. That's sad. But in these verses, in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about us as a body of God's people. The Spirit of God dwells in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, which we are familiar with, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" So here he's talking about me personally. I'm a child of God, and the Spirit of God should indwell me. "Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." In this we see again, the Spirit of God should dwell in us. Now, for the Spirit of God to dwell in a group of people, the stones that make up that body have to have the Spirit of God in them. That's how this works. And there are times, certainly, as someone comes out of the world, they hunger and thirst. They're a child of God. They obey the gospel by faith. Man, they got a lot of baggage. Our job is to humbly help them to grow and to grow ourselves. And I'll just tell you, it is such a joy. I'm just telling you, I love the gospel. I absolutely love the gospel. For many reasons. But one, as I watch what it does to the heart and the life and the soul of a man or a woman who says this is God's will and the transforming power. And some of the people that I have seen, some of the greatest people that I have known, came from dark, nasty places. And as Luke 7 says about the woman who is a sinner, "Much is forgiven, and you love me much because of that. Your faith has made you whole." Jesus has that power. But when we understand what God has really done for us, that is one of the challenges of being a second or third generation Christian, as sometimes the adage is used. We take for granted, and we feel like we just inherit this. And that is foreign to the New Testament. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11, the New King James Version says, "Even a child is known by his behavior. His actions show him for what he is." Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And I'm not sure how fully to categorize this text. I'm going to sort of blend them between the individual and the collective body as the temple here. And you do with it what you will. But it says in verse 16, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" I think it's just expressing for Satan. "Or a believer in common with the unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord." Doesn't stop there. "Therefore..." Chapter 7, verse 1. "Having these promises," the ones in these previous verses, "beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You notice there, as he quotes Isaiah chapter 52, as God looked forward to the blessings that he had. The first 40 chapters of Isaiah basically say, "Hey man, things are a mess. And here's judgment on the nations. And here's judgment on my people. The ox knows where the stall is at, knows its owner and who feeds him. But my people don't even know me." That's how the book starts out. But in chapter 40, to the rest of the chapter, it says, "Comfort, but comfort my people. There is hope." And you remember chapter 52 and 3, the suffering servant, and those following chapters that unfold about the glorious things to come. Well, chapter 52 is smack dab in the middle of all that. "There is a time coming, my people, this will be my people." And you can look into Ezekiel and see the hardness of heart that he mentions there two or three times. But he says, "But my people... in this new covenant, the time is coming for they'll have tender hearts. No longer hearts of stone, but hearts that are hearts of flesh that live for me. Notice in verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. I find interesting this quotation. You want a bit of a description about that? Here it is. Read that. We're the temple of the living God. God said, I will dwell in them. By the way, the idea behind the naos, the temple, is I dwell. Hieron is the temple area in general, but naos is the sanctuary. What do you do to a sanctuary? You treat it in a holy way. I can't remember which one of the Maccabees, was it Matthias or whatever, that when they wanted to come in and said, I'm going to offer a swine on the altar there, he pulled his sword and it decapitated him, and the Maccabean revolt came from that. You'll not defile the sanctuary of God. Abomination of desolation. Will we defile the holy place of God? No. You take a pagan temple, you won't defile. You come in to that mosque, you'll take your shoes off. This is a holy place. This is a temple. Here, this expression of the temple of the living God, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, they will be my people. Not my people by name, but my people by spirit and heart, because they are my offspring. And my offspring look like me. Be ye holy, for I am holy. I think that occurred somewhere in the scripture, sometime or other. Multiple times in Leviticus, quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because your Father is holy, that's why you're holy. And he addresses that in verse 17. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so now that big word, therefore, comes about. We have these promises that we can be children of God, that we can be those that the Spirit of God dwells in, and we will be sons and daughters to Him. We have these promises. So let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As we look at these passages, we see God should be reflected in us. A friend used to say, it comes to us, the Spirit of God, and through us. Like a mirror, as God hits us with who He is, that should go out to the world about us. And we were talking, some of us earlier, there's a need for apologetics, and I've spent a little time, I don't have the mind or the background to be invested in that extensively, but I've done some, and I'm not putting that down, and we weren't in our discussion. But you want to know where the real apologetics are. They are right here. God in us. The Spirit of God reflected, because in our heart we love Him, and whatever He has done for us, we are grateful. And whatever He says, we submit our will to His will. And the world can see that kind of love and gratefulness and gratitude. And when there is a great darkness, such a light is not just a little pin light, but a beacon. And in these dark times, do not ever underestimate the opportunities you have because of that. It is not up on a soapbox beating your drum, but it's living your life as a child of God. In Romans chapter 8, we'll not have time to deal with this. I love this text. many of you may or may not agree with my approach to the end of chapter 7. I personally believe where Paul talks about, starting in verse 14, this battle between the flesh and the spirit. I don't think he's talking about the past. Some really smart guys say, oh, that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about just how life is. That I know better, but there's this battle that goes on. And whether you accept that or not, that's exactly what 1 John chapter 1 says. If you say that you aren't struggling with sin, then you've deceived yourself. If you say you've never sinned, you make God a liar and he ain't. But whether that be the case or not, Paul says at the end of that, I'm not going to stick my head in the sand and pretend like that's not a struggle. Oh, wretched man that I am. I mean, my hope is in Christ Jesus. And I was talking with my friend Phil Morgan about this a few years ago when we were interacting, and he was doing a bunch of work on Romans, and I told him about that. And he expressed this. Well, he says, well, I'm not telling you his position. That's his problem. He said, well, that's right. A second great crescendo. The first one is, in those first chapters, we are all under condemnation. And by the time you get into chapter 3, it is pitch black. And our hearts and our jaws are dragging on the floor because we are under damnation because of our sins. And we stand hopeless. We fall short of the holiness of God. But God, in his mercy, said, but friends, I'll make a way. And he sent Christ Jesus so we could be reconciled, not have to stay there. I think the end of chapter 7 is the second crescendo there. Yeah, I've become a child of God. I've left that. But I've still fumbled the ball, and I've messed up, and I've sinned. And so I come to God on his terms. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, I confess those sins. He is faithful to give. In verse 7, he who walks in the light, we have fellowship. But the blood of Jesus cleanse us from all sin. But the practice and the purpose and the goal is I walk to know God and I walk to do his will. And that's exactly what Romans 8 talks about, I believe. I love verse 1 where it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I remember talking with someone who I feel like has just sort of set aside whatever the Bible says and think, well, I love God and there's no condemnation. I'm in Christ. I'm free from all that. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. That correction that's made to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, that these judgments are made so that you are not condemned, the same word here, along with the world. I don't ever have to be. And that's Paul's point. I'll tell you, when I die, the confidence that I have to step from this world to the next will have nothing to do with the fact that I've lived so wonderfully, I've done so much work, that I finally got it all together. Oh boy, I've got all my ducks lined up. I'll tell you where that leaves me. Frustrated and ultimately hopeless, because I just don't get it done. But my confidence, that's what Paul is saying, is Christ Jesus my Lord. And I like this statement in here in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I think what law says even afterwards, you know, you failed, you sinned. What law itself would demand is, sorry buddy, you're out of here. But God said, I made a way, you can be forgiven. But these verses say, but who are you following? How are you walking? As 1 John says, he who practices righteousness is right. Your goal, your aim, your trajectory is to do the will of God. Yeah, I drop the ball. Sometimes I fall down. But I beseech my Father, and in Christ he forgives me. And I stay in fellowship. And I'm not under condemnation of my failures, because my Lord forgives me. But if I'm living according to the flesh, it ain't going to happen. Read these verses. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You understand the magnitude of the subject that we're talking about this hour? If I don't have the Spirit of Christ, I don't belong to God. This is not an academic discussion. This is as practical as it gets. Does Christ live in me, the hope of glory? You remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. It is interesting, although there are plenty of other problems, and we especially usually just think of Laodicea, but it is the church at Ephesus where he says, I'll remove your candlestick. I won't recognize you as my people anymore because you've left your first love. I'm not dwelling in you in the way that I have or should be. And in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9, when I'm doing conversion classes, I talk some about authority. And in this particular passage, whoever goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. The primary points I make there is the seriousness of the subject. If I go beyond the gospel and I do my own will, and I understand there's a context here, but this principle is there. If I go beyond and do my own will and not my Lord's, then I don't have God and I don't have Christ. And man, that's as serious as anything gets. Well, our text here in Romans chapter 8. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Brethren, as we think about who we are as Christians, and as we think about what we try to do as men, many of us who have committed to preach the gospel and to try to help God's people be what they need to be, where that starts is with me and my heart and my spirit. I don't care if you've got 24 degrees and you can quote the Bible from end to end and you know all the ins and outs and this and that. If the Spirit of Christ is not what dominates my heart and my life, His will and humble service to Him, exalting Him in everything, then I need to reevaluate. Frankly, if that's the case, I've got all these things that I've acquired and men would give praise because of my accomplishments. But what we're talking about here is not in me. I just need to start over again. And we can. And I'll just throw this in here since it's been sort of heavy. What an encouragement it is to be with brothers and sisters within and through whom the Spirit of Christ dwells and radiates. Amen. And to be in fellowship with them. I don't worry about my back. Man, I like that. And when I moved to Charlotte, after several months there, when I moved there, there were a couple of things that had to be sorted out with people. And we were having a study. I was doing a Chick-fil-A study on a Saturday with some folks there. And one of the brethren just said, and it was just incidental. He says, brother, I just want you to know I've got your back. And he did, and he always has, and he does now. But I'll tell you, if I'm doing wrong, he's also got my front. Because he loves me. He loves me that much. Guess what kind of relationship I have with a man like that? I have peace and joy and goodness and no fear. Because although he's human, he may mess up. I know his purpose. The Spirit of Christ dwells in him. He's trying to do his will, and that's what he wants. It's good stuff, brethren. Count your blessings. If you get to rub elbows with people that love God. And sometimes, some of those people are young Christians who the gospel is thriving in their life, and man, they're struggling with a bunch of stuff, but they're trying to do it. And they may be off this week and next week because they're struggling with their old baggage, but Christ lives in them. What does that do to you when you sit down, and you talk, and you pray together, and you study together? You go home full That's God's wisdom. Over the last decade or so, this passage has just meant more and more to me. It's not just an academic counterbalance for the works of the flesh. It is a reflection, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in me, the fruit of the Spirit of Christ will reside in me. And let me ask you a question. The teaching and the preaching that you do, the attitude that you have, the way you live your life, does it lend growth to this fruit? When I talk about qualifications for an elder, I used to look at Timothy and Titus, but for years now, I throw this in the mix. A man that's going to be an elder, the fruit of the Spirit ought to be manifest in his life. The fruit of the Spirit, and someone mentioned, you know, the fruit here you think of singular, but it's a collective noun, and so it incorporates all of this. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, I'm not sure about that, but my thinking is that if I behave in this way, I'm not going to be breaking God's laws. You can give me some feedback later about that, but that's just sort of where I'm at. When I'm operating out of love and submitting my will to the will of God, and this fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, dwells in my heart, the things I'm going to be choosing to do are going to be the things that will please God. That doesn't undo anything that God said, so don't misunderstand me. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Go back to Romans 8. We don't live for the flesh anymore. We've crucified the flesh. And an old fellow by the name of Homer Haley said one time, I heard on tape, he said, brethren, that matter of crucifixion ain't no fun. Crucifixion is tough. Killing the flesh is hard. And sometimes painful. And sometimes it takes a while before you finally get that thing killed. But the flesh that he talks about, that we have crucified, its passions and desires, that doesn't mean that we're no longer human, that we're no longer tempted, that there are no longer challenges, as I made reference to Romans 7 a moment ago. But what it means is that's not who I follow, that's not who I am, that's not where I want to identify, that's not what I want to do. I am the Lord's, and I will deny the flesh. And when I fail, I'll make it right with God. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It'll play out in our life. And I'll tell you, the world around us and our brethren will see it. Not because we're all puffed up here and look at me, because we humble ourselves and try to fill ourselves with our Lord and serve. And I'll just tell you, I'm still working on being a better servant, but there is great joy in being a servant. The wisdom of the world says you need to be on top. The fruit of the Spirit brings peace and joy and love in the Spirit, and it's fulfilling. And when you get with other people that want to serve, what you find is a richness and a joy and a peace that tastes so good. Our God is wise altogether. Now, the time's getting away, and so these next couple of charts we'll move right along with. But the Spirit of Christ in you does not look like Romans chapter 2 and verse 24 about the Gentiles blaspheme God because of the behavior of the Jewish people. We know that text. And so we call ourselves God's people, but the world around us says, man, that's no good. You know that passage. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the flesh and the Spirit, and that walking by the Spirit. And we were just in the fruit of the Spirit. Before that, he talks about the works of the flesh. And he shows this conflict once again. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, what about the tongue? I found it interesting, the word Gehenna only occurs in the gospel accounts, except for one time, And it's in the midst of this text. And he says, this kind of misuse of the tongue is set on fire by Gehenna. This is the fruit of the devil. That's a strong expression by, I think, the Lord's brother here. And the end of that talks about the wisdom from above and the wisdom of the earth. And just turn there with me, if you would, and read this with me. In James chapter 3. Again, most of us are probably pretty familiar, hopefully, with chapter 3 as it talks about the tongue. But as he concludes that in verse 13 through 18, he says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. That's really what we've been talking. When this is in you, this heavenly wisdom, it'll be seen in you by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, has there ever been any problem of that over the years? Man, there's been a bunch of it. It's a shame. Somebody this week were talking about debates and some of the things that some brethren did at times. I'm not against debating. But many of the debates that took place were not reflective of the Spirit of Christ. And I've walked away from some where I was ashamed. You may have your ducks lined up doctrinally, but the Spirit of Christ is not in the middle of that anywhere that I can see. And that is a shame. Now, an honorable discussion, holding up the truth, that's another story. But the polemics of debating and mental sophistry and the pride that sometimes becomes in the midst of that is another story. Go to Acts 15. You can have a sharp discussion. That's not what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And someone was mentioning that actually a couple days ago in one of our discussions. But the wisdom that is from above is good. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. It's a fleshly. It's natural. It's after the devil. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is order and every evil thing. But the wisdom that is above is first pure. Notice that. First it is pure. This is the will of God. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed of whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I'm telling you, that kind of peace is a sweet fruit. It is a joy. But the kind of selfish ambition and the earthly jealousy and the vying for superiority and power and dominance has nothing to do with the Spirit of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, folks thought they were spiritual, but by your behavior, you show that you are spiritual infants. That where there's jealousy and envy, that is a manifestation of a spiritual immaturity at best. And so note that. Another chart, and this is not all inclusive, but some things that I've thrown in here. What it does look like. Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, prove the spirits to see whether they are from God, because there are many false spirits that have gone into the world. And I've probably said this before. I've expressed it in this way for many years. But there are three tests here in chapter 4. You notice the end of chapter 3. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. But he next says in chapter 4 and verse 1, prove the spirits to see whether they are from God. So we're supposed to prove it. Well, how in the world do you go about that? Well, there are three tests that he gives here. Now, that's not all the tests. You go back to chapter 1 and 2, you're going to see some more. If you say that you are in fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, you lie. There are more tests back there. Are you trying to become like Christ? Chapter 2 and verse 6, you'll walk just like he walks. And the way that I express that, and at the invitation, I become a child of God, a disciple, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to try to follow his footprints wherever he goes, and it'll lead me to right where he is at the right hand of God. Well, in this particular text, there are three tests. The first one, I think, here is verse 2. And what he says in these next verses is, he who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, that spirit is not from God. Now, that was a prominent, challenging problem, probably the Gnostic issue of the time. And you might say at first, well, if I still believe in Jesus, my philosophy is, I don't think he came in the flesh. Now, wait a minute. He says, number one, that spirit fails the test. This is not the spirit of God. Think about the ramifications of that. If there's no physical body, there's no crucifixion, there's no blood, there's no resurrection to the body, and a host of other things with that. It is fundamental at the core of who Jesus is. Because we were in the flesh, Hebrews chapter 2, he came. He came so he could help us, so that he could offer a sinless body for our redemption. He came in a body. Test one. Test number two, down in verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. I think he's talking about the apostles. So John says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know what? The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Where did we start in verse 1? Prove the spirits. He's continuing that. If you don't listen to what the apostles say, then it fails the test. And then the next verse picks up the next point, which John deals with a lot, that we love one another. God first loved us, that we might love him, and that we ought to love our brethren. And so those are three tests that he gives here. As we think about the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, we look at this. Do we listen to what the apostles said? Do we love our brethren? And I'm sorry, but I think there was a time where people used love as just a catch-all to do whatever they wanted to do, that we sort of shied away years ago maybe from some of that in some of the teaching when I was a young man. Seems like that's what I heard, and not that they wouldn't practice it, but there wasn't a lot taught about it. But the Bible says a lot about it. And love is foundational. Paul is not knocking knowledge in the head in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Knowledge is, I think he says, is a good thing, but it puffs up. But love, it builds up in every way. Again, he's not discounting knowledge. But that is not the answer to our needs or our problems, or frankly, largely, to reaching the world around us. It will be our love for God and the Spirit of God dwelling in us that his will becomes our will, whatever that is. Amen. Where he leads, I will follow. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Loving my brethren, that goes ahead and is developed further. That we are to be men lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. We're familiar with these texts. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, you remember the brethren there, they themselves were poor. They could have probably used help themselves, it seems to me like the language in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But they pressed Paul. We want to help our brethren. We love them and we want to help. They first gave themselves to the Lord. You want to see the Spirit of Christ living in us? That is one of the manifestations, that we first give ourselves to the Lord. Somebody talked about compartmentalizing things. I think it was J.R. Yeah, I'm all for that. There's one compartment. Christ is everything. His will is everything. And we give ourselves first to him. In chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, I think Paul is talking about surrendering your own rights. And what Paul does in the course of that, he talks about, I have surrendered my rights in huge ways. It is certainly the right thing that you surrender some small things. And as a writer said one time in chapter 8, the conclusion of a great scholar at the end of that chapter is, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. It wasn't an academic argument. It was an argument for love of the master and love of my brother. And that impacts everything. Hebrews 12, 5 and following, he talks about physical fathers and raising our children and influencing them, training them, teaching them. Really, the text is talking, but that's what God does to us as his children. But the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, we will lead our homes. We will lead them spiritually. There's a guy who's gone left doctrinally many years back, but wrote a book. I can't remember exactly what women won, I think is what it was. His name is Legard Smith. And at the heart of that, women want men who will spiritually lead them in their home. And Legard Smith's way off in a whole bunch of stuff, so I'm not commending that at all. And I'm not commending everything in that book. But I think at the heart of that, that's true. And that's who we are. We're there to protect and provide for our homes. And at the heart of that is this matter of Christ lives in us. The Spirit of Christ is in us. And that we love our wife and our children, and that is manifest. And what happens when we tend to do that, they tend to love us back. That's the way that tends to work. And Proverbs chapter 31, women leading in the home. And it sort of goes along with Bob's comment a moment ago. In the New Testament, there are some terms that are used, and that the woman is to rule her house in 1 Timothy, I think it's 5:14. And that word is despot, the house despot. This is her nest. This is her turf. Now, I'm the king, but understand she is the queen and I need to treat her like that. And to go along with what Bob said, I'm frankly just say, I compared to what my wife and other women have done around me, I'm just a small player. Women teach me humility and how to serve and so many other things. They glorify God oftentimes. Now, they got their challenges too. But that is reflective of the Spirit of Christ. Well, our time is about gone. But you see the spirit of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a man, he's a eunuch. What happens is he comes to try to worship at the temple. He's a second-rate citizen. Did that slow him down because he had a handicap? Not at all. And the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us will compel us to go forward. 1,000 miles in a dusty chariot is a long, long haul, even for a young, vital man. And then back home, trying to sort the scriptures out. You see the spirit that prevailed in him when he heard the truth. Here's water. What holds me back? Nothing. If the Lord's yours. God is reaching out. Am I reaching back and responding to the will of God? The word of God is tried. The word of God is true. So what will I and what will we do? And how will that play out in my life and our lives? Will the Spirit of God rest in us? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, in my concluding chart, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Praise to God. The glory is my Lord's. Thank you for listening so carefully. God bless.